Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again it is a privilege for us to be able to bow before You. And we ask right now, Heavenly Father, that You would yield our hearts to Your Holy Spirit. And that Your Holy Spirit would give us the understanding of Your truth. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading recently about a story that I would like to share with you that will highlight before us this morning what we want to talk about. The story reads, in 1921, Lewis Laws became the warden of a Sing Sing prison. No prison was tougher than Sing Sing during that time, but when Warden Laws retired some 20 years later, that prison had become a humanitarian institution. Those who studied the system said credit for the change belonged to Laws. But when he was asked about the transformation, here's what he said. I owe it all to my wonderful wife, Catherine, who is buried outside the prison walls. Catherine Laws was a young mother with three small children when her husband became the warden. Everybody warned her from the beginning that she should never set foot inside the prison walls, but that didn't stop Catherine. When the first prison basketball game was held, she went, walking into the gym with her three beautiful kids, and she sat in the stands with the inmates. Her attitude was, "My husband and I are going to take care of these men, and I believe that they will take care of me. I do not have to worry." She insisted on getting acquainted with them and their records. She discovered one convicted murderer was blind, so she paid him a visit. Holding his hand in hers, she said, "Do you read Braille?" "What's Braille?" he asked. Then she taught him how to read. Years later, he would weep in love for her. Later, Catherine found a deaf mute in prison. She went to school to learn how to use sign language. Many said that Catherine Laws was the body of Jesus that came alive again in Sing Sing from 1921 to 1937. Then she was killed in a car accident. The next morning, Lewis Laws didn't come to work, so the acting warden took his place. It seemed almost instantly that the prison knew something was wrong. The following day, her body was resting in a casket in her home, 3/4 of a mile from the prison. As the acting warden took his early morning walk, he was shocked to see a large crowd of the toughest, hardest-looking criminals gathered like a herd of animals at the main gate. He came closer and noticed tears of grief and sadness. He knew how much they loved Catherine. He turned and faced the men. "All right, men, you can go. Just be sure and check in tonight." Then he opened the gate and a parade of criminals walked without a guard 3/4 of a mile to stand in line to pay their final respects to Catherine Laws. And every one of them checked back in. Every one of them. You and I have the opportunity to change lives, just like Catherine Laws had the opportunity to be used by God to change the lives of these prisoners. Because our life has been changed, and we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the life-changing business. I believe that when you come to worship, that your life should be dramatically changed once you leave this place. Because God's Word is powerful. As Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, that it is powerful. And that's why he wasn't ashamed of it, because in it was the righteousness of God. And as we have been learning and studying together, we see that we are a family. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are a family. We are of His body and of His flesh. And as you know, with any type of relationship like that, we have responsibilities. Now, we have looked at our responsibility to God, and now we're looking at our responsibility to each other. Our first responsibility to one another is to love. We are to love one another. Jesus told us that that was the greatest commandment. And with that great commandment also comes the greatest opportunity in expressing that love, because the second commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. So as we seek to do this, we learn that the Bible is not silent on how that we are to love one another. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, and also chapter 5 and verse 11, we find two exact phrases that read like this: comfort or encourage one another. The word comfort there comes from a word that we use to describe the Holy Spirit. He is called the Paraclete. And the word that's used here is a word that comes from that family of words, parakaleo. And it means to call to one side. That's what the Holy Spirit does in your life. He comes to aid you. He comes to comfort you. And folks, we are to comfort and encourage one another. What is our responsibility in the family of Christ? We are to love one another and we are to encourage one another. The New International Version translates those two verses and the word parakaleo as encourage. Everyone needs encouragement. For whatever reason and in every situation, we need encouragement. Even William Wilberforce, who for many years had pushed Britain's Parliament to abolish slavery. Carol Porter, in her book Fresh Illustrations for Preaching and Teaching, she shares with us that William Wilberforce was discouraged, but he was about to give up. And his elderly friend, John Wesley, heard of it, and from his deathbed, he called for pen and paper. And with a trembling hand, here's what Wesley wrote: "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on, in the name of God and in the power of His might, till even American slavery shall vanish away before it." Wesley died 6 days later after writing that. But Wilberforce, he fought on for 45 years. And in 1833, 3 days before his own death, he saw slavery abolished in Britain. Everyone needs encouragement. Imagine what it would have been like if he hadn't received that encouragement from John Wesley. Martin Luther once was so depressed over a prolonged period of time that one day his wife came downstairs wearing all black. Martin Luther said, "Who died?" She said, "God has." He said, "God hasn't died." And she said, "Well, live like it and act like it." Sometimes the greatest encouragement comes from our spouses. But folks, you and I need encouragement for whatever reason and in every situation. George Adams tells us that encouragement is oxygen to the soul. But let me say, before you can encourage others, you must encourage yourself. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we find a story about how David did exactly that. How he encouraged himself in the Lord. We read in the first verse, "Now it happened." And you have to back up and you say, what happened? Well, David had just been dismissed from one of the kings of the Philistines, who was the king of the city of Gath. If you remember, David had fled there for refuge while Saul was seeking to kill him. David had went through a lot of discouraging moments, being chased around all over Israel. Here he had made an alliance with Achish. But when the Philistines were going out to battle, they noticed that David and his 400 men were at the rear, and that made the Philistine lords very nervous. So they called Achish and they said, "Send him away in case he becomes our enemy." Because their fear was they would get out there and fight the battle and then David would turn on them. And they didn't want that. So as he is sent away, it says here, now it happened. You could rephrase that, now it came to pass. I like what's his name? Mark Lowry. He said one of the greatest phrases in the Bible is, now it came to pass. And whatever you're going through, it will come to pass, right? Same thing it occurs here. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. We see here David against some incredible odds. Verse 4 tells us their response when they arrive into the city, that David and the people and all who were with him, they had lifted up their voices and they had wept until they had no more power to weep. Have you ever faced a situation like that, that was overcoming, overwhelming? You felt that everything was against you, and you wept. And you wept with those who were around you. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 12:15 to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. But have you ever wept like that? It says there in verse 4 that they wept until they had no more power to weep. Have you ever cried like that? That you cried till you couldn't cry anymore. See, sometimes things in our life can discourage us to such a point, overwhelm us to such a point, that we feel like giving up. We feel like retreating. I mean, look what it says here about David. In verse 6, he was greatly distressed. Why? The people had spoke about stoning him. They wanted to kill him. And you know, he wasn't with the greatest group of people. It tells us in verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men of those who had went with David. Wicked and worthless men. That's how they're described. In fact, I believe it's over in chapter 22, if you'd like to back up there. It says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his family's house heard it, they went down there to him. And notice verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. In some ways, that sounds like the church, doesn't it? Because sometimes we could be described that way, as those who are in distress, those who are in debt, everyone who is discontented. Because there's times in our life when we experience the valley moments. And sometimes we get hung up in the valley. And we don't seem to realize that life is full of valleys and mountain peak experiences. One moment you're up, the next minute you're down. But I don't believe that God wants you to crumble in the midst of such overwhelming odds. We see that David didn't do that. There is so many things in this life that can discourage us. Look back at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that David and his men came to the city. There it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And then verse 5 also tells us David's two wives had been taken captive. Very overwhelming. You've been out fighting battles, and you come back to the place that you call home, and you find nothing but devastation. I think that there are some principles that we can learn from this. The first principle is, life can overwhelm us, but God is in control. Just because we experience some of these valley experiences, God has not come off His throne. I mean, think about that for Isaiah. Isaiah comes into the temple, chapter 6. And we read the first verse, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, if you know anything about King Uzziah, he reigned for 52 years. What security did that provide for Israel? But one day, God killed him. And the reason why that God killed him is because Uzziah started feeling really good about himself and he began to intrude on the office of a priest. He was doing that which was forbidden for him to do. And God killed him for it. So Isaiah comes into the temple as if to see what's going on, as if to check in with the Lord. And what did he see? Well, it says in Isaiah 6:1, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Folks, when the earthly king died, the sovereign king was still there, still on the throne. God is in control. No matter what overwhelms us, He is in control. Look what else we read that Isaiah saw. He says he saw God on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. He says, above it stood seraphim. Seraphim are angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he fled. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Now, could you imagine Isaiah? Maybe he was experiencing some discouragement because of Uzziah. Maybe because of the great love that he had for him, or also the great disappointment that came because of what Uzziah did. But when Isaiah came into that temple, folks, he didn't walk out there the same way than when he came in. He was a changed man. And how do we know that? Look at verse 5. After he walks in and he has this vision of the Lord and he sees the angels crying back and forth, Holy, holy, holy. It says in verse 5, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, he was humbled. He saw his sinfulness. I believe he forgot all about Uzziah when he saw this incredible vision. Because all he could see was his sinfulness. Because he saw a holy God. Folks, I think that there's some principles that we can learn from that as well. When we get discouraged, many times we want to run, we want to hide, we want to retreat, we want to give up. We get frustrated, we get fatigued. I was reading an article last night talking about discouragement in the ministry. And one of the first things he said, this might not sound very spiritual, but one of the greatest reasons for discouragement, and it's not just for those in the ministry, it's for all of us, is that we're tired. He said probably one of the most spiritual things that you could do is go to bed. Do you know how you are when you're up late at night? You try to rise early in the morning. I know what I am when I don't have enough sleep. I'm worthless. I find that I'm weak, not just physically. I find spiritual weakness in those moments. And then something may happen in your day that will you find yourself a little oversensitive to. But folks, life can overwhelm us. And for David, he had been discouraged, and I can say this, David would be discouraged again in his life. But let me give you another principle. Deliverance can come to us only by the defeat of the old life. You see, when you come to that place when you have been humbled, the old man is being defeated. A.W. Tozer says, safety and peace come only after we have been forced to our knees. God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance. You see, folks, in those moments, where do we turn? See, David's ability to go on, it rested in that phrase that's found at the end of verse 4. Look what it says. You read the first part of the verse where it talks about their weeping in verse 4. Then you go down to verse 6. It talks about him being greatly distressed and about the people speaking of stoning him because everyone was grieved. But it says at the end, But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Where do you go when everyone is discouraged? Are you going to find encouragement in the midst of that group? You've got to go to someone who is greater. In order for us to encourage others, we must encourage ourselves in the Lord. We cannot depend on others for our encouragement. We must find encouragement in the Lord, our God. Where do you go when you're discouraged? Do you go to the Lord your God? The Bible tells us that He is our expectation. Psalm 62:5. David said, "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him." Maybe sometimes discouragement comes because we've expected more from others than we should have. Or maybe because we don't have our expectation fully in Him. But He is our expectation. He is also our deliverance. Psalm 62, verse 6, He is only my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. That's where David found his comfort. That's where David found his encouragement. He found it in the Lord, his God. God was his rock, was his salvation, was his defense. It was also his strength and his refuge. So how do you encourage yourself in the Lord? How do you do that? Well, look at verse 7. After it says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God," and then it says, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, 'Please bring the ephod here to me.' And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?' And he answered him, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all.'" What do you see in those two verses? I found one word that just came out of those verses, and it's the word prayer. That's what it says in verse 8. David inquired of the Lord. How did he encourage himself in the Lord? Well, he inquired of the Lord. He went to the Lord his God. Sometimes the last things that we want to do is pray. This was not the first time that he had been discouraged, and nor would it be the last. But folks, our problems should move us to pray. Isn't that what it says in James chapter 1? You remember that whole first part of the chapter talks about troubles and trials in our life. James gives these instructions in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." See, even in the midst of that instruction, James says, pray. He tells them to be joyful. He tells them to look at your trials as a testing of your faith. And then he tells them to pray. That's what verse 5 says. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." What do you need most in those times of discouragement? You need encouragement from the Lord, don't you? You need His wisdom. You certainly don't want to rely on your own wisdom at that point. Paul even told the Philippians in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then it follows, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Look what happens when you're giving it all to the Lord. The peace of God follows. And I know in those times it's hard to see that. J.I. Packer tells us we should not be upset when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen. God, in His wisdom, means to make something of us which we have not yet attained, and is dealing with us accordingly. You think that you can go through this life and never experience discouragement? But folks, we need to find encouragement, and how we do that is, first of all, we need to pray. But back up at verse 7, and we find a second principle, and it's coupled with the first. We need to pray with others. Yes, we need to pray alone, but we also need to pray with others. Look what it says. "Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, 'Please bring the ephod here to me.' And Abiathar brought the ephod to David." Do you think Abiathar left? He was there. He was there as David called upon the Lord. Do we pray with others in those times? See, when we pray with others, we can gain strength. We can receive strength when we pray with others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You receive the comfort of God in your troubles, and you're to take that comfort that you receive and share it with someone else who needs it. That's part of being the family, isn't it, folks? That's part of being so connected to each other. God never meant for us to come in here and stare at the back of each other's head and have no type of relationship with one another. We're a family. We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ. He is the head. And we're one day going to spend eternity with Him in heaven, because He has gone to prepare a place for us. And He tells us He's coming back for us. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. We're just passing through. Another benefit of praying with others is that it can keep us from despair. Because coupled with praying with one another is also that opportunity where we get to share with each other. You find several verses that are found in the New Testament that end this way. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the first two verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Pray for us, he says. Even the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So in those three verses, we find the writer saying, pray for me. Pray for me. Let's pray for one another. Well, how are you at encouraging one another? Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. When you have an opportunity to encourage somebody, do you do that? Or do you hold it back? Do you share that with others? Do you pray with those who are discouraged? Do you go out of your way to look for ways to encourage one another? Steve Stevens, he gives 37 things that you can say to your spouse. And as I was reading this, many of these things we could say to one another. But let me give you a few of the 37. He says, here's what you can say to your spouse. Good job. We could say that to one another, couldn't we? Completed a project? Good job. Pat him on the back. Or, you are wonderful. Or, that is really great. Well, you can't say this one to everyone, but you could say this to your spouse. You look gorgeous today. Or, I don't feel complete without you. Or, I appreciate all the things you've done for me all these years. You could say you come first in my life, before kids, career, friends, anything. And by the way, if you say that, you have to show it. You have to prove it, right? You could say, I'm glad I married you. Or, you're the best friend I have. You hear these? These are words of encouragement. How about this one? If I had to do it all over again, I'd still marry you. Better say that one. You could say, I missed you today. You could say, I couldn't get you out of my mind today. Or, it's nice to wake up next to you. Or, I will always love you. I love to see your eyes sparkle when you smile. Or, I trust you. Or, I can always count on you. Or, you make me feel good. I'm so proud to be married to you. Now, how about this one? We don't say this one enough, and this is in all relationships. I'm sorry. Or, I was wrong. Have you ever said this to someone? Pray for me, or pray with me, or thank you for loving me, thank you for accepting me, or being patient with me, or how about, you are so special, or I'm praying for you today. Folks, our words can either help and heal and comfort and encourage, or they can tear down and discourage. Do we think about what we say? Do we pray, God, put a guard over my lips? It was a song that I learned some years ago. It says, if you have nothing good to say, don't say it at all. Say nothing at all. Some people you meet, that's all that they can say is things that are negative and discouraging. I want to conclude with a story about the famous composer, pianist, Paderewski. He was scheduled to perform at a great concert hall in America. And this writer tells us it was an evening to remember. Black tuxedos and long evening dresses, which was a high society extravaganza, kind of like the inauguration yesterday. Present in the audience that evening was a mother with her fidgety 9-year-old son. Weary of waiting, he squirmed constantly in his seat. His mother was in hopes that her son would be encouraged to practice the piano if he could just hear the immortal Paderewski at the keyboard. So, against his wishes, he had come. As she turned to talk with friends, her son could stay seated no longer. He slipped away from her side, strangely drawn to the ebony concert grand Steinway and its leather-tufted stool on the huge stage, flooded with blinding lights. Without much notice from the sophisticated audience, the boy sat down at the stool, staring wide-eyed at the black and white keys. He placed his small trembling fingers in the right location and began to play chopsticks. The roar of the crowd was hushed as hundreds of frowning faces pointed in his direction. Irritated and embarrassed, they began to shout, "Get that boy away from here! Who'd bring a kid like that in here? Where's his mother? Someone stop him!" Backstage, Paderewski overheard the sounds out front, and he quickly put together in his mind what was happening. Hurriedly, he grabbed his coat, he rushed toward the stage, and without one word of announcement, he stooped over behind the boy, reached around both sides, and began to improvise a counter medley to harmonize with an enhanced chopsticks. As the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep on going. Don't quit. Keep on playing. Don't stop. Don't quit." This writer says, and so it is with us. We hammer away on our project, which seems about as significant as chopsticks in a concert hall. And about the time we are ready to give up, along comes the master who leans over and whispers, "Now keep going. Don't quit. Keep on. Don't stop." As he improvises on our behalf, providing just the right touch at just the right moment. Folks, you're not alone. You don't go through this life on your own. And in those moments of discouragement, you think you are all alone, and that no one has ever felt that way before but you. Well, when I read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I read the opposite. There is no trial or temptation that is common to man. But it says God is faithful. And with that trial or temptation, He will provide a way of escape. I praise the Lord that He urges us to keep going. Don't give up. Don't quit. How much more that we need to encourage each other. There might be some of you sitting in this room this morning feeling like you want to give up. You want to quit. Wouldn't it be nice that we could hear the words, "Don't quit. Don't give up"? Well, I believe your Heavenly Father is saying that to your heart right now, because He knows where you are. He knows every hurt and every pain. He knows everything that you feel. He's with you. He's right there in your life. He knows what you went through this week or this morning. He knows what you're feeling. And if I could give you any encouragement from our story that we read, encourage yourself in the Lord. Find your encouragement in Him. It tells us in 1 Peter that we can cast all our care on Him because He cares for us. Folks, He won't scold you when you ask Him for help. He won't laugh at you or ridicule you or embarrass you when you come to Him. He will receive you and He will accept you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that when I read in Your Word in Ephesians chapter 1, It says there that you have made us accepted. You have accepted us. I'm thankful to read that because there are days when we don't feel like we're accepted. And we feel like that we have to perform a lot of things before you will accept us. But you take us just as we are and where we are. Praise God, you don't leave us like that. You tell us also in your word that you have begun a good work, a wonderful work that you have begun in our lives. And you're going to complete it, which tells me that you're not finished with us. And I know that in my life there's a lot of work that still has to be done. But that's true for all of us. We are under construction as you make us fit for heaven, as you make us to shine forth in this world as lights, as we shine forth as those who have hope, who have peace, who have eternal life. And Lord, we know also from your word that we didn't attain any of this ourselves, and nor could we ever. But it was a gift that you so freely gave to us, and you freely give it to each person. And I just want to pray, Father, for that person that might be here this morning. Maybe they've struggled with all of this, and they've thought that all of this is really a religion, but it's, of course, much more than that. It's a relationship with you. And they've struggled with how to get that started, and they've tried to do so many things to make that happen. But Lord, maybe this morning you've humbled them and you've showed them that the way to you is just like the child who humbles, who believes, who trusts. Show them, Lord God, the way to you. Help them to see. Open their eyes. Help them believe. And Lord, I pray also for us as a church, that we can be encouragers, that we can go out of our way to encourage and love one another. And we pray that in your name. Amen.